Good morning. So glad to see all of you this morning. Appreciate those of you who've come to visit with us. It is especially nice to see the Smelsers, although I'm used to them being over here. I'll have to adjust, but we're glad to have them back for a little visit with us. Got to visit with them the other day at lunchtime. That was so pleasant. We've been talking a little bit last couple of weeks about some changes, some trends that take place. People comparing styles of things, contemporary and traditional, and nowhere is that more evident than when you walk into a church's assembly. There's a world of difference in the atmosphere of one place versus another. And in an effort to try to please people, folks have actually gotten to the point where in some cases churches are offering multiple services, each one with a different atmosphere. We'll have traditional at a certain time and contemporary at another time. Always seems to me like the traditional is earlier in the morning and contemporary is later. I'm not sure what the significance of that is, but anyway. Is that okay? How much leeway do we have with all that? How much room is there for our preferences when it comes to our assemblies and our worship? Let's think about those questions a little bit this morning. Talk to you about, in a general way, the subject of biblical worship. What does the Bible say about that? And what kind of principles do we need to guide us in our application of the Word of God in this subject? Let's start by defining our terms. I'll take just a few moments with this, try not to drag this out too long, but it will be helpful to us, I think, as you'll see. In terms of our English word worship, it comes from an old English word that you can see up there, worth and ship. And it was used as a title of honor, and somebody might address someone as your worthship. Something like in a court of law today, the judge is still addressed as your honor. Same idea. And it's simply an expression of acknowledgement of the worth or the position of another. So it comes to the idea of acknowledging the greatness or the superiority of one. Hence, worship as we think about it. In the New Testament, there are fundamentally three words that are used to connote the idea of worship. And each one is a little different. And I know that probably not any of us in this assembly know how to pronounce these, nor care too much about exactly the Greek terminology here. Just want to make a point about them. Of these three words, the first that's listed on the screen is the most prominent of the three. And it literally means to kiss toward someone else. And it's the idea of bowing before them and acknowledging their worth in that way, of humbling yourself before another. This word occurs commonly in the book of Revelation, where there is a great deal of bowing down that takes place in the imagery that's depicted in the book. And this word is several times in our English Bibles translated bow or prostrate. So it really emphasizes that idea of subservience, of bowing before another in a kind of a formal sense and acknowledging their superiority in that way. The second word is far less common, but it's a word that suggests or really stresses the idea of the reverence that we have in the presence of this other, the awe with which we view this being that we are worshiping. The third is a broader word, and it stresses the idea of service and kind of moves us away from the idea of maybe worship or bowing in the strictest sense, and is capable of a broader application of our serving one in general because of his greatness. And so when you put all of that together, you can come up with this picture, I think, as painted in the New Testament. There are three different senses or three different ways in which we can talk about worship. One is the narrow or strictest sense of the word, the literal sense in which somebody is physically or actually bowing before another to acknowledge his greatness. In Matthew, the second chapter, when the Magi came and visited the child and the parents, the child, of course, was Jesus, they bowed and worshiped him. They knelt to the ground and worshiped him. They literally, formally, bowed down before him. This word is also used in Matthew, the 28th chapter, verses 9 and 17, talking about the apostles, the disciples, bowing before Jesus. This would be after Jesus was raised from the dead, but before he ascended back to the Father. They worshiped him, and that's in this very strict, formal sense of bowing before someone else to acknowledge his greatness. But we can also think of the word worship or the concept of worship in a formal sense, but not the literal sense of physically bowing before somebody, but a formal sense of acts of worship prescribed by God that are intended to show our reverence and our awe for Him. This is worship in the formal sense. Hebrews, the 9th chapter, talks about this with reference to the Old Testament system of worship. It talks about the priests going into the outer tackle to perform the service, to perform the worship that God had prescribed. Well, what they were performing would be things like trimming the lampstand and changing the bread on the table and offering the incense. They weren't necessarily literally bowing before God, but this was nonetheless a formal worship to God and things that God had outlined for them to do. The Ethiopian, in Acts, the 8th chapter, had been to Jerusalem to worship, and he was on his way back home. He'd gone there specifically to do some formal activities directed by God, which were worship. Similar reference in John 12 and verse 20, to some Greeks who went to the feast to worship. Or we can think of worship in the broadest sense of everything that we do in life in service to God. Romans 12 and verse 1 urges us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which Paul says is our spiritual or reasonable service of worship. To present our bodies a living sacrifice isn't talking about what we do on Sunday morning when we come together. Paul is talking about our entire life. Everything about it is to be an ongoing sacrifice. It is ongoing service. It is ongoing worship to God. You may remember when Jesus was being tempted in Matthew, the 4th chapter. The tempter said to bow down to him, and he would give him all the kingdoms. The Lord told him no, couldn't do that. What the Bible says is to worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. And in that text, Jesus used two of those worship words. The first, bowing before God. The second, this broad sense of serving God in our lives. And Paul used it that way. The references in on the chart, Acts 26 and Romans 1:9, and a number of other places. Paul refers to the God whom he serves. And he's not just thinking about Sunday mornings there. He's thinking about his whole life and how he served God. So, we can think about worship as having three components. It begins with that sense of reverence or attitude that we have in our hearts for God. That attitude is expressed in specific activities that God has given, but it's also expressed in broad terms in the way in which we conduct ourselves with reference to God in everyday life. And if you want to incorporate it all into one definition, it would be this. Worship could be defined as a reverent attitude expressed by a life of service and specific acts of devotion. And here's an illustration to maybe help you see that. A husband loves his wife. He adores his wife. How does he show that? What does it mean to love your wife? Well, it starts out with an attitude, doesn't it? It starts out in the heart, this feeling of devotion and affection that you have. And then that expresses itself sometimes in specific acts designed to express that. A card, a flower, candy. You know, this is Valentine's Day, guys. Those specific acts that you do that say, I love you. But it also has to express itself in the way you act toward her just on an everyday basis. You know, if you gave your wife flowers and cards on Valentine's Day and then you're rude and ugly to her the rest of the week, she's not going to really get the idea that you adore her very much, is she? That's going to mess all that up. And so you have to have the affection, you have to have the specific acts, but you also have to have the broad treatment that's right. All that comes together to communicate adoration. Same thing is true in worship. It starts with the reverence and awe, but it expresses itself in these particular acts that God has given, but also just in the way in which we conduct ourselves generally. All right. Now, when we're thinking about, when we're talking about worship in this lesson, and kind of in this context, we're really focusing here on this second part of the, in the formal sense, the specific acts that God has given for us when we come together. And we're talking about how we participate in these and how we conduct these. There are four principles that I want us to cover in the remainder of our time this morning that are essential for us to get so that our worship in any sense, but particularly in this formal sense, will be right. Principle number one is that God governs all worship. God regulates all worship. The author of Hebrews, as you well know, often draws lessons from the Old Testament system of worship and then makes an application to the New. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, in verse 1, he observes that even under the Old Covenant, even under that old system, there were regulations of divine worship that took place in the earthly sanctuary, in the earthly tabernacle. God regulated all those things that they did back there under the Old Testament. The Jews didn't have the tabernacle and later the temple and the altars and the sacrifices and all that just because they liked it, just because they chose to do that. They did that because God revealed that to them. God gave them those things to do. He revealed the who, the what, the when, the where, the why, the how, everything about their worship God revealed. And Jesus makes the same point in John, the 4th chapter, in talking to the woman at the well. That woman was a Samaritan woman. And she raised the question of what's the proper place of worship. Is it Mount Gerizim, which our Samaritan fathers say? Or is it Jerusalem, which you Jewish folks say? That was her question to Jesus. And Jesus' answer to her was, verse 22 of John 4, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Truth in that place is in opposition to the ignorance that he said characterized the Samaritans in their worship. You can't worship God acceptably worshiping in ignorance. You have to know God and you have to know what God has said about worship because God regulates all worship. God tells us how it is to be done. That's our first principle. Our second principle is this. Formal worship, worship in the sense of the prescribed acts that God has given, must be differentiated from general service to God. It's not the same thing. Now, you can use the word worship to describe in a broad sense a life of service to God. You can use the word worship to describe in the strict sense or a more narrow formal sense the prescribed acts we do as we come together to worship God. But they aren't the same things. And it's important that we differentiate those. This was one of the complaints of the Old Testament prophets. The failure to do that in Ezekiel chapter 22. For example, the prophet Ezekiel complained about the priests. In verse 26, he said, "Her priests have done violence to my law. They've profaned my holy things." To profane simply means to make common, to make ordinary. "They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane, the holy and the ordinary. They've not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. They hide their eyes from my Sabbath, and I am profaned among them." I'm treated as ordinary among them because they don't observe the instructions that I set down. Let me illustrate that to you. An Israelite had an animal that he was going to take the life of this animal. how that all went depended on what his purpose was. If his purpose was to take the life of this animal as a sacrifice to God, there are all sorts of rules that came into play. That's worship in the formal sense. He had to take it to a certain place. He had to give it to the priest. The priest had to offer this in a certain way. And then depending on the nature of the sacrifice, God had rules about what you do with that animal. In some cases, no one could eat any of it. In many cases, the priest could eat part of it, but the priest could only eat a certain portion. You might remember that Eli's sons just threw those rules out the window and they just said, we'll take whatever we want, thank you very much. The priest could only eat a certain portion. In the case of a peace offering, the worshiper could eat part of it, but only a certain portion that God gave. So you had all these specific rules that had to be followed. On the other hand, that man take that same animal, he's not intending to worship God in the formal sense, where he's just going to butcher that animal so he and his family have something to eat. Well, now there's a different set of rules that apply to that. He doesn't have to take that to the priest. It doesn't have to go through all these regulations and all, because it's not worship in the formal sense, it's in the ordinary sense. There's a difference between the two. The complaint of Ezekiel was they're not making any difference. They're treating one the same as the other. Now, there are some laws that apply to both. In neither case could the man consume the blood from the animal. That applied no matter what. So sometimes the rules governing formal worship and broad service are going to be the same. But sometimes they'll be different. And it's important that we make that distinction. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, you'll see that. We read this passage a lot, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We read it with reference to the Lord's Supper because this is Paul's account of the giving of the instruction regarding the Lord's Supper. But it's written in a context to a church that wasn't making any distinction between the holy and the profane. They weren't making any distinction between worship in the formal sense and the broad sense. They were treating this supper like a common supper, an ordinary supper that they would eat at home because they were hungry. And the apostle takes them to task for that because they hadn't made that distinction between the two. And he said, if any man's hungry, let him eat at home. You keep that away. You keep that completely separate. And you notice he didn't say, if any man's hungry, just at least wait till the worship period's over and then you can gather in the basement and eat. He didn't say, wait till you reconvene in the fellowship hall. He said, if anyone's hungry, eat at home. Keep it completely away from the assembly of Christians and our worship in the formal sense. It's too easily confused. And it's fascinating to me that there are a handful of brethren now who are calling for us to incorporate the Lord's Supper into a broader fellowship meal and to have it all together again. Exactly the opposite of what 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says. It's critical that we keep these two things differentiated in our minds. Because something might be quite appropriate in one setting, but not necessarily in another. You know, when you go to a football game, when David's over there watching the Houghton Bucks or whoever it is, and you're cheering for your team, okay? If they score a touchdown, you may hoot and holler and yell and stomp and clap and whistle and whatever else, to praise that team, to honor that team for having scored a touchdown. You do all that stuff, Dave? I imagine you do. Yeah. But the fact that you would do that to praise a football team for a touchdown doesn't necessarily mean that those things belong in this context to praise God for what He's done for us. You see? Just because something fits in one of those settings doesn't mean it necessarily belongs in another. Depends on what God said about it. But having said that, we've got to get to the other side of that coin, which is that while we must differentiate those two, we can't completely isolate those two. You can't compartmentalize life where formal worship is something you do over here, general service is something you do over here, and one doesn't have anything to do with the other at all. There's no connection whatsoever where formal worship is just something you go do that on Sunday and then it has nothing to do with how you live the rest of the time. This was one of the major complaints of the prophets of the Old Testament. Passages like Isaiah chapter 1, for example. Isaiah starts out by insulting his audience. He calls them Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 10. You talk about a way to insult your audience. You just start out talking to a Jewish audience and you call them Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, that's what he did. And he says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" says the Lord. "I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer." He says in verse 14, "I hate your new moon festivals. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of them." God was sick of their worship. What was the problem? Were they ignoring His rules about how to worship in the formal sense? No. No, they were doing that just the way He said to do it. Two verses later, you see what the problem is. "Wash yourself and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow." What was the problem? The problem wasn't what they were doing at worship time. The problem was what they were doing all the rest of the time. To put it in modern terms, it was as though they were coming together on Sunday morning and singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus and how great Thou art," and songs like that. And then Monday through Saturday, living as though they'd never heard of Jesus. No idea about that. Amos, the old country prophet, put it so well in Amos chapter 8, verse 4. He said, "Hear this, you who trample the needy to do away with the humble of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals?'" He pictured the folks sitting in church saying, "I wish the preacher would hush. I wish he'd get done so I could get on back to my business and open it up and start to cheat people again." Well, that's kind of calling it like it is, isn't it? What was the problem? Oh, the formal worship, it left something to be desired too. But the real problem was that in day-to-day living, they weren't paying attention to the way the Lord told them to live. And because of that, it didn't matter how great their formal worship was, how by the book it was, so to speak, how enthusiastic it was, how sincere it might have seemed, fell on deaf ears to God. He was sick of it, he said through Isaiah, because the people weren't living the way he told them to live. In Hosea the 4th chapter, you can read that on your own, he encourages the people to just pour it on, you know, to bring their worship and do more and do more and do more. Because he said, what you're doing is just you're adding to your transgressions there. Because the Lord is sick of the whole mess. You know, same principle as in the New Testament. We can't just live any way we want to and then come in here on Sunday and worship God and expect God to be pleased with that. That is isolating formal worship from service to God in a broad sense, and that will surely make it ineffective. 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter said in verse 7, "Husband, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she's a woman. And grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Fellas, if I understand that verse, it says if I don't treat my wife the way I'm supposed to treat her, there's no need me praying to God. Worship in that formal sense is negated by the fact that I'm not going to live the way He said to live. I think Jesus taught the same principle in Matthew the 5th chapter, verses 23 and 24, when He said, in a context of Old Testament worship, if you're there presenting your offering at the altar and you remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering there. First, go be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offer. And the principle is this. Formal worship God wants. He insists on. He regulates how it's to be done. You can't just do anything you want to, and just because something is okay in another setting doesn't mean it belongs here. But on the other hand, you can't so isolate it that formal worship is just something you do 1 hour or 2 hours a week or whatever it is, and then beyond that, you don't serve God at all in your life. That's unacceptable either. Fourth principle that is essential for us to understand is that glorifying God is our objective here. Glorifying God is the purpose of our worship. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. The author encourages us to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. That's what we come to worship to do. We come to glorify God. That's why we serve Him in our lives on an ongoing basis. We're trying to glorify Him. But as it relates to worship in the formal sense, which is really our subject, before we go, I want to point out two dangers under this heading of glorifying God. Two ways in which our thinking may get a little confused. Number one, there may be a danger of presumption, of assuming that because we like something, God will like it. Because we're enthusiastic about it, He'll be enthusiastic about it. And so in formal worship, we introduce something because it's meaningful to me, I like it, and I want to do it to honor God, so I say. But it's not what God said. And He's not honored by that. You know, just because we take the Lord's name and attach it to something, that doesn't mean the Lord is honored by that. You may remember in Matthew the 7th chapter, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." He said, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? In your name work many mighty miracles.'" They took the name of Jesus and attached it to these activities as though that in and of itself, just putting the Lord's name on it, was going to make it okay. The Lord said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It takes more than putting the Lord's name on something to put the Lord's approval on it. We have to have the Lord's instruction about that. Remember our first point? God regulates all worship. David in the Old Testament, great illustration. David, man after God's own heart, he loved the Lord. Once the kingdom was kind of settled and David was building a palace for himself, he looks over and he sees the ark, which represented God dwelling among the people, in a tent. And to David, that didn't look right. David said, "I want to build a temple for the Lord." And David had in mind a beautiful, best he could do structure for the Lord. So in 2 Samuel 7, David went to the prophet Nathan with this proposal to build this temple for the Lord. As best I can tell, David was as highly motivated by that as you could ever be. As finely motivated. He wanted to please the Lord. He wanted to honor Him. Nathan said, "Go do all that's in your heart." Well, until that night. And God came to Nathan and said, "When did I ever say anything about building a temple for me?" That was not God's plan for David to build a temple for the Lord. Rightly motivated, so far as I can tell. And a desire to honor God. A thing that by human ways of looking at it made all the sense in the world. But God said, "That's not what I want here." And so we can't be presumptuous and think that just because I like something, it's meaningful to me, that it has a place in worship to God because it will surely honor Him coming from my genuine heart. That doesn't necessarily follow. The other danger here, though, is a danger of narrowness. And by that I mean this. When we hear that expression, praising God or glorifying God particularly, glorifying God, in some folks' minds, glorifying God means words of praise to Him. And that's about all it means. Those words might be spoken, they might be shouted, they might be sung. But words of praise directly addressed to God about His greatness is about what some folks think of when they think of glorifying God. Well, that may well glorify God. But there are other ways in which worship glorifies God simply than in songs that say, "How great thou art." In our day, I noticed in some writings and some advertising and so forth that words like praise and celebration have become synonymous with worship. And that's really not accurate. Praise and celebration don't tell the whole story. In the New Testament, worship is intended to be instructional in its nature. Colossians chapter 3, for example, a passage about our singing. Colossians 3 and verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Do we sing to God? Yes, we sing to God in that verse. We sing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. We praise Him. We honor Him in that. But most of the verse is not about that aspect of it, is it? Most of the verse is about how we teach one another. We teach one another because the Word of Christ is in our hearts. It's richly dwelling within us. And so we take those words of Christ and we put them in the form of some sort of a psalm that will wisely address to each other a principle about how we ought to live. That will teach us, that will encourage us to live that way. And that's a part of our worship. And folks, God is honored by that. God is honored when we teach each other in our assemblies how we ought to live before Him day by day. The preaching, that's a part of our assemblies. But preaching needs to go beyond simply talking about the greatness of God. In the book of Titus chapter 2, Paul writing to a young preacher, he told him in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, he said, "As for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." And then he broke the audience down by age and by gender and talked about specific things that Titus needed to preach to each one of these groups. Brought it all back together at the end of the chapter. He said, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." When Titus preached those things to the brethren, Titus was glorifying God. He was teaching people how to glorify God in their lives on a day-to-day basis. Worship is instructional in nature, and that instruction glorifies God. It says, as we listen to it and as we preach it in an assembly like this, it says that we honor what God said. We're going to try to pay attention to that. But really, when it glorifies Him is when we take what we learn and we live it in our day-to-day lives. And so what I say is that worship's purpose is glorifying God. Well, let's understand what that means. That means that we are here to please and honor Him. And we do that in word, but we really do that in all the activities that we do. But we'll never do that just by introducing some things on our own that we would prefer. We do that by doing God's things in God's way. That's how we glorify God. Okay, all that's the foundation of the lesson. Now we'll get more to the application of it next week. Next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'll just kind of pick up here where we left off. And we'll talk about these principles as they relate to some specific activities in our assemblies and some specific changes that are suggested. And some of them might be good and some of them might not. We'll just have to apply these criteria to them and we'll see. Do they measure up or do they not? So I hope you can be back next Lord's Day morning for the rest of that part of the study. But that's enough for our time this morning. Let's get ready now to sing. our song of invitation. One of the points I've really tried to emphasize this morning is we cannot please God in worship formally like this if we're not serving Him in our lives on an ongoing basis. You can't serve Him in your life on the overall basis, however, without worshiping Him in the formal sense either. You just can't completely dissect the two. It's all a part of our service and worship to the Lord. Perhaps we have someone in the assembly this morning who has never begun a life of service to God. You've never confessed your faith in Jesus Christ, never been baptized to be added to Him, to be forgiven of your sins, and be made a part of His body. We would love to see you begin that life today. Put yourself in the right relationship with God. Of course, it's God's doing. He's the one that adds you to the body, and He does so based on the atonement that Jesus made. But there are things that the Lord requires of us, and as we do them, as we comply with His conditions, He saves us and He adds us to the body, and that puts us in the right position in life to serve and to genuinely honor God. There's someone who's ready to take that step today. If so, come on down to the front as we stand together and sing.